these four Sunday evenings, we are looking at the Bible's big picture. Of course, postmodern people will deny that there is such a thing as a big picture, or what they call a meta-narrative. They will certainly deny that the Bible has one, but we take the liberty of disagreeing, because the Bible does have its own philosophy of history. The Bible thinks of history not so much in terms of the rise and fall of dynasties, empires, and civilizations, but rather in terms of four great events of history, past, present, and future, and the four great epochs which they introduce. The creation is the good, because after each stage of creation, God saw and said that it was good. The fall is the evil, the introduction of evil into God's good world. The redemption, which is our topic tonight, is the new, because if anybody is in Christ, there is a new creation. Next week we conclude with the consummation that is still future and could be called the perfect. Tonight, then, we seek to answer the question, who on earth can put right what has gone wrong in the purpose of God? Because after the rebellion, which we usually refer to as the fall, God could quite justly have abandoned and even destroyed the human race. Instead, he planned our redemption. He promised that one day the seed of the woman, a descendant from Eve, would crush the serpent's head. Years later, he promised that the seed of Abraham would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And the Old Testament is an outworking of these fundamental promises of God. And then in the fullness of time, Christ came, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. He lived a perfect life of love. He had no sin of his own for which atonement needed to be made. But on the cross he identified with our sin and guilt and condemnation. He bore our sin. He died our death. And then God raised him from the dead, partly to vindicate him publicly and partly to demonstrate that he had not died in vain. And in consequence, all those who are in Christ, who are organically united to Jesus Christ by faith, have received a new beginning, a new life, even redemption through his blood. That is his sacrificial death on the cross. It's a wonderful theme that is to occupy our thinking this evening. Well, I hope you've kept your Bible open at the text, Ephesians chapter 1. And let me read to you perhaps just a few verses at the beginning again. Praise be to the God, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, that is, in the unseen world of spiritual reality, with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because he chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as his children. He's lavished his grace upon us, and so on. We'll come back to some of these marvelous affirmations in a few minutes. So Paul begins here with a grand statement of our redemption through Jesus Christ. In the Greek, you know, it's one long, complicated sentence. As the apostle dictates this letter, speech pours from his lips in a continuous cascade, and he pauses neither for breath nor for punctuation. So, by the way, If you find punctuation a problem in the English language, you have good apostolic precedent. Now, commentators have likened his outburst to various things. They vied with one another in order to find a metaphor that would adequately express these torrents of words that pour from his mouth. One likens it to a river bursting its banks. Another to a tumbling snowball that gathers volume as it descends the mountain. Another to a racehorse careering at full gallop. Another to an operatic overture which introduces certain melodies which are developed later in the opera. And one to an eagle which catches the thermals and soars until it is almost out of sight. Now, Paul begins this amazing statement of praise and adoration to God with a doxology, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. You noticed, of course, didn't you, now that it has been read three times, that it is a Trinitarian statement of praise to God. First, the origin of the blessing is God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And from beginning to end in this paragraph, the initiative belongs to God. He is the subject of almost every verb in this great statement. God blessed us, God chose us, God adopted us, God lavished his grace upon us, God has made known the mystery of his will for the future. It's God, 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 God. God the Father, the origin of all the blessings which are ours. Secondly, the sphere of the blessing, the place we need to be if we desire to inherit the blessing, is Jesus Christ, his Son. The God has not just blessed us in a vacuum, God has blessed us in Christ. It's by virtue of our union with Christ that we inherit the blessing from God. In the first 14 verses, Christ is mentioned by name or title or pronoun 15 times. And in the same passage, the expression in Christ or in him comes 11 times. So God is the origin of the blessing. Christ is the sphere in which the blessing is received. And thirdly, the nature of the blessing is spiritual. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. It's important to say that because in the Old Testament, God's blessing upon his people was largely material. He promised them good harvests. He promised them good health, deliverance from war and invasion, and so on, if they obeyed him. But in the New Testament, he's blessed us with spiritual blessings. And that difference between the Old and New Testament experiences of the people of God is something that those advocates of the health and wealth gospel have evidently never noticed. We might even say that by spiritual blessings, what Paul means is blessings of the Holy Spirit, because he is the executive of the Godhead who bestows these blessings upon us in the unseen world of spiritual reality. So the origin of the blessing is God the Father, the sphere is God the Son, and the nature of the blessing is gifts from God the Holy Spirit. A Trinitarian doxology with which Paul begins this chapter. But now we naturally ask, what are these spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us in Christ and by the Holy Spirit? Well, the rest of the paragraph gives us an answer to that question. The following verses relate first to the past. By the way, I hope you still have your Bible open, because you'll find it difficult to follow if you don't. You need to be reminded, it's page 1173. You may wish to open it now if you hadn't done before. Where was I? These verses relate first to the past, because in verse 4 we read of something that happened before the creation of the world. That's past. Then secondly, he refers to the present, verse 6, that in Christ we have, present tense, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It is a present privilege which we enjoy. And then thirdly, we have a reference to the future, verse 10, to the fullness of time, the time when the times will have been fulfilled at the end of history and at the end of the ages. So Paul's great mind sweeps from the past to the future, taking on or in the present on the way. So we still need to ask, granted that the blessings refer to the past, the present and the future, what are they? Well, the past blessing Paul calls election. He chose us before the creation of the world. The present blessing he calls adoption. He predestined us to be adopted as his beloved children. And the future blessing he calls the unification of all things under Jesus Christ, the supreme head of everything. So that plots, as it were, the territory that we're going to traverse a little bit tonight, and we're going to look a bit more fully into each of these blessings before we conclude. One, the past blessing is our election in Christ. He chose us, verse 4, in Christ before the creation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. You see how the Apostle Paul reaches back in his mind to before the creation of the world, to the time before time began, if we may refer to it in those terms, and into a past eternity inhabited by God alone. God formed a purpose in his mind way back in those eternal ages. He chose us in Christ. He put Jesus Christ, his Son, and us together in his mind. And he resolved to make us, who did not yet exist, to make us his children through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, which had not yet taken place. Now, of course, all Christians find the doctrine of election a perplexing and puzzling doctrine. And we need to beware of those who offer a slick explanation to this mysterious doctrine. And yet, election is incontrovertibly a biblical doctrine. In Old Testament days, God deliberately chose the people of Israel out of all the other nations in the world, and they became his chosen people. And in the New Testament, he's now calling out for himself an international community to be his people, a community to which I trust we belong. And also, whenever the topic of election is introduced into the biblical text, it is always for a practical purpose and never just to satisfy our curiosity. Election, to begin with, is a great incentive to holiness. Some people say, well, if God has chosen me to be one of his people, then I can behave as I like. There is no need for me to live a holy life, because I shall get safe home in the end. The Apostle Paul does not agree with you. The Apostle Paul writes that he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world in order that we may live as we please. No, in order that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. So election, when we understand it, is a great incentive to holiness, and it's also a great incentive to humility. We don't go around boasting that we belong to the people of God and he's made us his own people. On the contrary, election gives no ground whatever for any boasting. For God told Israel that he'd chosen them not because they were more numerous than other nations, not because of any merit in them, but because he loved them. He loves you because he loves you. God says, or Moses says in Deuteronomy and chapter 7, he doesn't love us because we deserve his love. He doesn't love us because we're lovely or lovable. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he is love, and not because we are lovable. And so this is an incentive to humility, that we should humble ourselves before him, and all boasting is excluded. We now desire to live to the praise of the glory of his wonderful grace. So the past blessing is the blessing of election. Secondly, the present blessing is our adoption in Christ. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ. So election is with a view to adoption. Indeed, when people sometimes ask us the speculative question, why God went ahead with the creation when he knew that it was going to be followed by the fall, our first response to the question is, I don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell us. But our second tentative answer might be that he destined us for a privilege greater even than creation would bestow upon us, namely to adopt us into his family as his beloved children. And then verse 7 we read that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, that is his undeserved favor, which he's lavished upon us in Christ. So God's children enjoy free access to their Heavenly Father and stand confidently before him only because we are his redeemed and forgiven children on whom he's lavished his grace. These are our present blessings. The past blessing, election. The present blessing, adoption. The third future blessing is the unification of all things under the supreme headship of Jesus Christ. So it's not just that God has chosen us in a past eternity, not just that he gives us now as a present privilege the status of forgiven children of his, for there is more to come. Paul refers to it in verse 9 as the mystery of God's will. But we need to remember that in the Bible, the word mysterion, or mystery, does not mean something unfathomable. The mystery in biblical language is a truth that was previously concealed but has now been revealed. It is a revealed secret and not an unknown secret. And it concerns the end, when, according to verse 10, the times will have reached their fulfillment. Now, already, Jews and Gentiles were being admitted into the body of Christ on equal terms. And as we go on reading in Ephesians, in chapters 2 and 3, we come across that further mystery, the mystery that had been revealed to Paul, that Jews and Gentiles were equal inheritors of the kingdom of God and members of the body of Christ. But that ethnic unity between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ was a foretaste and a prediction of a greater unity that was yet to come. What is this? End of verse 10. It is to bring all things. We'll have to consider what that means in a moment. To consider all things in, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, namely Christ. So we're looking forward to that consummation in the future, which will be the subject of the sermon next Sunday night. But it tells us that history is neither pointless nor meaningless. History is not what one person has described it as, like the tracks of a drunken fly staggering across a piece of white paper. That is not the meaning of history. No, history is moving steadily towards the glorious goal of cosmic unity under the headship of Jesus Christ. Already we read in chapter 1, verse 22, that God has put all things under his feet. And God has appointed Jesus Christ head over all things to the church already. But one day that will be consummated. One day all discord and disunity and disharmony will come to an end. And all things will find their unity and their harmony under the sovereign headship of Christ. The marvelous concept. But again we ask, what are these all things which are going to be unified under Christ? Some theologians, both ancient and modern, have built on this text their universalistic dreams that everybody is going to be saved in the end, including even the devil and his demons. But I have to say that we cannot twist the text into meaning that unless we are prepared to say that the Apostle Paul contradicted himself, because there are other passages in which he teaches that those who reject the gospel will indeed be consigned to the awful reality of hell. So what are the all things, if it doesn't mean simply everybody, both demonic and human? Well, certainly the Christian living and the Christian dead are included, which is an appropriate topic on All Saints' Day. Certainly the completed church, the church on earth, the church in heaven, will be united in Christ. And all things that are in Christ now, all people who are in Christ now, will be under Christ then. Doubtless it includes the angels as well. But in the New Testament, all things usually means the material universe, which Christ created and now sustains. So Paul seems to refer to a cosmic renewal, what Jesus in one passage in Matthew calls the regeneration, that the universe is going to be born again or recreated. What Paul calls, you were considering last Sunday, the liberation of the fallen, groaning creation. Thus, in the fullness of time, God's two creations, the whole universe and the whole church, will be united under the rule of the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both. Now, before I conclude, let's pause a moment. What we've considered so far is enough to blow the mind, is it not? Let's marvel at Paul's perspective. I remind you that he was a prisoner in Rome, almost certainly. True, not in a dungeon yet, but manacled by the wrist to a Roman soldier. But though his wrist was chained and his body was confined, his heart and mind inhabited eternity. He looked back to creation, to even the time before creation. He peered on into the future, the fullness of the time that was yet to come. And in between these two eternities, he grasped the privileges that are ours in Christ to be adopted as his beloved children. How blinkered is our vision in comparison with his? How small is our mind? How narrow are our horizons? And how we need to see the Bible's big picture that Paul introduces us to here. So let me conclude for a few more minutes. In this broad landscape that we've been considering, it's not easy to see the wood for the trees. And in his breathless utterance, we ask ourselves, what is the dominant theme? What can I take away with me from all this marvelous but complex doctrine? Well, I want to suggest to you that there is a dominant theme, and it's revealed in two expressions, both of which are repeated three times. The first refers to the will of God, and the second refers to the glory of God. Take the will of God first. Verse 5, according to his pleasure and will. Verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. Verses 11 and 12, according to the plan of him who works out everything according to his purpose and will. You see again and again in these verses, the same vocabulary is repeated, referring to God's plan, God's purpose, God's pleasure, and God's will. And the fact that we are followers of Jesus Christ at all who are gathered here for worship tonight is due neither to chance nor to choice, if you are referring to our choice, but to God's sovereign and gracious will. Not that we were inactive. In this very passage in which salvation is attributed to the sovereign will of God alone, our own responsibility is also described, so that we read in verse 13 that when we heard the word of truth, when we heard the gospel, we responded to it. We believed in Christ. That was our responsibility, and was sealed with the Holy Spirit himself. So let nobody say that the mysterious truth of our election by the sovereign will of God makes evangelism or faith unnecessary. Actually, the very opposite is the case. It's only because of God's gracious saving will that evangelism has any hope of success and faith becomes possible. Nevertheless, the emphasis in the whole passage is on the will of God. As John put it at the beginning of his gospel, we're born again, not by natural descent, not by human decision, not by the will of man, but by God. The will of God. Now, however mysterious it is, dear sisters and brothers, why don't we rejoice together tonight in the will of God? That God in his own sovereign and gracious will, in the grace that he's lavished upon us in Christ, has brought us to put our trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we do not congratulate ourselves. Lo does not congratulate himself on his conversion and his baptism. He says that God drew him to put his trust in Christ. Can we not say the same thing? We don't congratulate ourselves that we're followers of Jesus. We thank God that he's had mercy upon us. And then the second phrase after the will of God is the glory of God. Three times we read about the purpose of his will. Three times we read about the glory of his grace. Verses 5 and 6, he adopted us according to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verses 11 and 12, God works everything according to the purpose of his will, in order that we may live to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, he refers to our final inheritance and redemption to the praise of his glory, three times. Now, if we unpack that for a moment, God's glory is his self-revelation. The glory of God is the outward shining of the inward being of God. And if the glory of God is his self-manifestation, then the glory of grace is his self-disclosure as a gracious God. And to live to the praise of the glory of his grace is to worship him by lip and life, because he is so gracious to us who deserve nothing at his hand but judgment. A few of you will know the name, I think, of Martin Pepiat. He was a curate here in the 1960s, 30 or more years ago. When he left the staff, he was kind enough to give me a little present. He gave me a letter opener on whose blade he had inscribed the words, "To the praise of his glory." I still have it. It's on my desk in Wales. I see it every day. I'm reminded every day that we are to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. So here, as I conclude, here are the how and the why of the people of God. How did we become the people of God? Answered according to the purpose of his will. Why did he make us his people? Answer, that we might live to the praise of his glory. Thus, everything that we are, everything that we have in Christ, both comes from God and returns to God. It begins in his will and it ends in his glory. For this is where everything begins and where everything ends. By nature, you and I are imprisoned in what Malcolm Muggeridge used to call the dark little dungeon of our own ego. We are determined on our own will. We are insatiably hungry for our own glory. But if the new birth means anything, it means that we've been revolutionized from self to unself. And our prayer as we come to the end tonight is that God will enable every one of us throughout this coming week to live in accordance with his will, not ours, to the praise of his glory, not ours.